You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I'd like you to be looking in your Bibles for Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Dr. Allen mentioned that in the late 80s, early 90s, I was a pastor in Wycliffe, Kentucky. It's a small town of about 800 people near the confluence of the Ohio and the Mississippi rivers, and it's a great place to hunt. There were some celebrities who would come there and stay in the hunting lodges, and there was plenty of geese, plenty of ducks, a lot of quail. And fortunately, in my church, there was a deacon who had some bird dogs, some English setters and pointers, that were really what I considered to be the best dogs in the county. And so he would take me hunting with him occasionally. And it was just a great thing to be able to follow those dogs and to see them pointing pointing at the covey of quail and then moving in, causing the quail to rise up. And then we would shoot them and take them home, cook them, eat them. And so that was a great experience. And my deacon knew that we hadn't been there very long, and I had two sons. One was about 6 years old, one was about 2 years old. And he believed that all boys needed to grow up with a dog. Amen. And he was correct about that. And so he gave us a beautiful English setter. He was no longer a puppy, but he was fairly young. And his name was Jake. Beautiful dog, white with brown spots. And Jake had been passed from one person to another. Jake had great bloodlines, but he just wasn't interested in hunting quail. He had been to school, but we took him out with us one time to test him, hoping he had changed his ways. And the other dogs were in front of us looking for the quail, trying to catch the scent. And Jake just kind of contentedly walked behind us. He wouldn't stay up with the other dogs. And so finally, the good dogs were pointing, and we were ready. And Jake just walked by with his head in there, just kind of, you know, paying no attention whatsoever. And we realized then and there, we don't need to take him hunting anymore. Jake was not doing what he was designed to do. He was designed and he was bred to hunt. And he was a fun dog to have around in our yard. He was a great pet. We put a doghouse in the yard, put a white picket fence around the enclosure, and my young sons loved to play with Jake, and they would get in the house with him, and for some reason, he would sit on them. I guess he thought they were furniture for his house. But they would have fun talking to him, and he was just a great pet. And that yard was his domain. Once in a while, I would see him pointing at insects. So he was concerned with the wrong things. He was not interested in the quail. He was interested in whatever was happening in his own yard. Well, I think you can see where I'm going with this. Many Christians are like good old Jake, and we love them, but they're not particularly interested in hunting for lost people. And that's what we're going to look at today, this whole thing about hunting. Why is it so important? What does God really want us to do as Christians? And we're going to look at the main verb in the Great Commission and also three participles that are just key to understanding this passage of Scripture. So look with me at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. You've seen this probably thousands of times, but interestingly, a lot of people misunderstand this passage of Scripture. So we're going to look mainly at the main verb in this passage and three participles. And I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you. If you're like Jake and you're not like those hunting dogs who really will be obedient to the master when he says go hunt, they'll go hunt. I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you. You've got enough guilt on you right now with papers due and being behind in school and all these other things. I'm here to encourage you, and I believe that if you understand this passage and really understand what God wants us to do, that you'll be encouraged to do the right thing. A lot of people are motivated, but they don't do certain things God's way. And this passage is key for us as Christians in understanding what it is we're supposed to do as Christians. First of all, notice, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Now, why is that so important? Well, because he gives us this command that's so demanding that might even cost us our lives, and we need to know that he has the authority to do it. I mean, he's God, of course, but he's stressing here, because I have this authority, now I can command you. I have authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, therefore, because I have that authority, therefore, go and make disciples. It reminds me of the conversation Jesus had with a centurion. And the centurion wanted his servant to be healed, and he said, Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. You just say the word. Hey, I understand where you're coming from, because I am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. And he uses that same word, exousia, authority. And he says, when I say to this one, go, he goes. And when I say to that one, come, he comes. And so this word authority, exousia, is so important, because when somebody has that kind of authority, we are to obey what he says. And we can't just close our ears and forget about it. It's important for us to obey. So let's look at the first participle. First of all, we must go. This is a participle of attendant circumstance, and many people misunderstand it. There are two schools of thought on it. Some people translate it as you go, or having gone, or going. And the implication of that is that when you just happen to be out somewhere, Dr. Allen, you want some coffee at Starbucks, and you just happen to be sitting there, and somebody walks up to you and starts a conversation and seems interested in hearing the gospel, then you take advantage of that opportunity. It's unintentional. It just happens. And you should take advantage of it when it happens. Well, we should take advantage of unexpected opportunities like that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying as you go, unintentionally, you may run into some people who want to know about Jesus. He's saying you must be intentional about it. You must go. It's a command. Go. It says the same imperative force as the main verb, make disciples. It's a command. Go. Make disciples. Both of them have imperative force. That means we must be willing to leave our comfort zone. We must be willing to go. We must be intentional about evangelism. And you know, a lot of churches aren't that way anymore. And a lot of churches, they've quit having intentional visitation. And the pastor will say, well, you know, door-to-door evangelism just doesn't work anymore. Going to a park to share the gospel with a group, that just doesn't work anymore. Going out somewhere else to visit prospects, that just doesn't work anymore. So when you're in the workplace and an employee who works with you comes up and asks you, why are you such a wonderful person? Then you should be ready at that time to share the gospel. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying we need to be intentional about this. We must go. For some of you, that will mean going overseas, crossing national boundaries. For others of you, it may not be a long-term mission assignment. It may be a short-term trip to Oklahoma. It may be going outside the walls of your church. And a lot of you who are students are witnessing these days. We go with you in the afternoons. We're intentional about it. We meet at a particular time. We go out. We may go to a mall. We may go to a park. We may go door to door. And many of you are doing that. But I know some students, and I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I want to encourage you. Some of you have not reached that point yet, and you think, oh, I'm so busy. I've got all these assignments to do. I'm working. I have a family. But when I graduate from here, then I'll start doing evangelism. But I want to tell you something. If you're in the ministry, or if you're on the mission field, there's always going to be something to keep you busy. Always some distraction, the tyranny of the urgent, something that seems urgent, but in the long run scheme of things, it's not as important as sharing your faith with somebody. Jesus said, go, go, go. Don't just hang around your comfort zone if you're an education major. Don't just expect somebody to come to your Sunday school class and then you'll have the opportunity to share the gospel. If you're a music major, don't just expect somebody to come hear you sing at church. You must get outside the walls of the church. Hopefully there will be lost people coming to your church, but you must get outside the walls of the church and share the gospel. That's what Jesus means when he says, go, go, go. Well, the second important verb, the main verb, is the verb make disciples. It's one Greek word, but we translate it with two English words. Make disciples. There are many schools of thought about what this means. Some people think it merely means make converts. Go and do evangelism, make converts. They'll be fine on their own, then go somewhere else. Some people think it means, oh, just do discipleship. You don't have to do evangelism, just help people grow in the faith. Well, those are two extremes, and they're both wrong. Making disciples involves evangelism and discipleship. It's an action word. Make disciples. And you should make people that look different from the people they were. They should look like disciples of Christ. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, when he's a new convert, there has been a dramatic change that has happened. He has surrendered his life to Christ in repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit has indwelled him permanently. And he's changed dramatically in one sense. But in other ways, he has a long way to go. A lot of work to be done in learning the things and doing the things that God wants him to learn and do. An example of this hit me square in the head about a week ago. I heard that John Bramlett had died. He died on October 23rd. Just a couple of weeks ago. How many of you have heard of John Bramlett? Not many. John Bramlett was considered to be the meanest football player in the National Football League. He grew up in Memphis. He knew Elvis. They went to the same high school, Humes High School. He was an all-city football player. He went to the University of Memphis to play football. Got three personal fouls in a row for jumping the gun on the snap. He played linebacker, hitting Jake Gibbs, the Ole Miss quarterback. He was a great athlete, and for a while, he was a pro baseball player in the St. Louis Cardinals system, and baseball permanently banned him when he was in a bar fight in Florida and seriously injured somebody, but that's the kind of wild man he was. And then he became a pro football player in the old AFL, and he was drafted by the Denver Broncos, and in 1965, he was the runner-up for Rookie of the Year to Joe Namath of the Jets. And in 1970, he was the most valuable player for the New England Patriots. And there are so many stories about him before he became a Christian in 1973. Larry Zonk and Jim Kick talk about him when he briefly played for the Dolphins. He was just a wild man. He was always getting into fights. But then something happened to him. He received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he began to change. There were some immediate changes, but then later on, there were more gradual changes as he grew in Christ and began to look like a real disciple of Christ. And eventually, he was an evangelist. He had an evangelistic ministry. And when we were missionaries in South Korea, he and three other baseball coaches came to do sports clinics for us one summer. The only time we could get them was in July. And the problem was in July, it rains a lot. So we prayed and asked God, please hold off the rains. And so John Bramlett came and shared his testimony and the other three baseball coaches. And they did clinics for three public schools and two adult recreational leagues. Didn't rain on us. And 120 people received Christ. And when I took them back to the airport in Ulsan, it began to rain. One of the fields we'd been using was near the river. The river rose and covered the baseball field. And God held off the rain as long as he needed to. God is in the miracle business still. He hasn't stopped. And he wants to use you and you and you and you and you to go and make disciples and make a change in their lives, not merely leading them to Christ as new converts, but growing them also. Now, there's a third word here I want us to look at, another participle. Not only are we to go, not only are we to make disciples, how are we to make disciples? We are to make disciples by baptizing them. This is a participle of means. And a participle of means is exactly what it sounds like. It shows us the means by which the main verb is accomplished. How do you make disciples? There are two participles of means. The first one is baptizing. The second one is teaching them to obey. Teaching and baptizing. How do you make disciples? You baptize them and you teach them. Why is baptism so important? Does this strike you as strange? The way you make disciples is to, teaching makes sense, but some people just, they've so diminished the whole concept of baptism, they must wonder, why is baptism so important? Why do you people call yourselves Baptists? Well, I'll tell you why it's so important. It is the first step of obedience after you've surrendered your life to Christ and you've made this commitment to surrender every part of your life to Christ for the rest of your life. The first step after that of obedience is baptism. But not only that, baptism symbolizes a lot of the important things that we need to understand about the Christian life. Notice it says, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You got the Trinity right there. If you're a Christian, you've got to believe in the Trinity. If you deny the Trinity, you're not a Christian. That's right there. That's right there. And then I was reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermon about baptism from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. His sermon is entitled Baptism of Burial. And Spurgeon said something very interesting in Romans about this passage, buried with him in baptism unto death, raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Spurgeon said this, death and burial are irrevocable. Never can I go back to the old death again. What was he saying? Baptism represents death, burial, and resurrection, and you only die or buried one time. What does that mean? It means if you have eternal life, you can never lose it. Does that sound like Baptist theology to you? New Testament theology? If we're buried, you're only buried once, and you only die once. Baptism represents Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but it also represents our death, burial, and resurrection. There's a beautiful picture here that people don't often see. You see, baptism is a group thing. It's a local church ordinance, and it's a picture that the whole world needs to see. The whole world needs to see the testimony of this new person. So it's best to do it in public. In a river is a great place, but most people have baptistries in their churches, which is normal. But you still have the public coming in. They're available. They're welcome to see a public baptism in the church or outdoors in the ocean or river or wherever it might be. So baptism is hugely important in the life of any Christian. And the mode is so clear. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And the Bible says he came up out of the river after he was baptized. Now, if it was just sprinkling or pouring, he wouldn't need to get in the Jordan River, would he? He could just stay in a house and somebody could pour some water on his head or sprinkle some water on him. He didn't need a river. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he was baptized by Philip, the Bible says they went into the water and they came up out of the water. How can you see the symbolism of death, burial, and resurrection without immersion? And after you understand this, if you have not been immersed, you need to be obedient to what the Bible clearly says and be immersed in water to represent death, burial, and resurrection. Well, there's another participle here another participle of means. How are we to make disciples? Well, the last one is make disciples by teaching them. Teach them to obey all things Jesus has commanded. Now, there are two views on this. if you want to see these detailed, download the fall edition of the Southwestern Journal of Theology at swibbets.edu/SWJT, and you can see the exact quote. But one of our former mission board leaders said, you know, I gathered a group of new converts, and I tried to figure out what should I teach them, and I just couldn't kind of put it together, and I thought it's going to take me years. And so in the end, I just handed them a Bible, and I said, be obedient. And that took care of it. Another leader of a mission board said, you know, before Pentecost, Jesus needed 3 years to teach his disciples. But now we have the Holy Spirit, and now we don't need as much time to teach people. We can just do it really fast. And another leader of a mission board said, you know, we're interested in speed. We don't want to slow down long enough to indoctrinate people. And so there's this emphasis on speed and not emphasis on thorough discipleship. Folks, he's talking here about thorough discipleship. You can't just hand somebody a Bible and say, read it and obey it, and that'll take care of it. But isn't that the way so many times in our churches we handle new believers? Somebody gets saved, somebody's done some evangelism, we get them baptized, and then we kind of dip them and drop them. We'd say, well, now you've been baptized, you're an official member of our church. Whatever you want is here for you. If you want to join the choir or be in a Sunday school class or whatever, just come on and just be one of us. You know, that's kind of like two parents who just, the mother's just giving birth to a baby in a hospital. And she takes little Johnny home in the car seat and puts him in the crib. And first time he's ever been home. And she puts the newborn baby in the crib. And she leans over and she says, little Johnny, we're kind of hungry right now. And the table is set downstairs. We've got something in the crock pot that's ready for us. So we're going to go on downstairs and eat. But we do have a place set at the table for you. And whenever you feel like it, just crawl out of that crib and crawl downstairs and pull your seat up at the table and eat. You know, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? They're not yet self-feeders. They need help. And new Christians need help from a more mature Christian. They need teaching. They need to be taught the whole counsel of God. What Jesus has said throughout the book of Matthew is what is being referred to. They need help being taught. They're not self-feeders. You know, when I used to bring home the quail, I would clean them. My wife didn't want to clean them. So I would clean them, and I'd heard that if you soak the quail in milk, it takes away the wild taste. So I would do that. I would soak the quail in milk, and they really tasted like the best chicken I'd ever had, better than chicken. After that, I'd fry them up. And you know, when we have a new convert, we need to soak that new convert in the milk of the Word of God. And later, he's going to be ready for solid food. But at first, he needs the milk. Now, the final part of the Great Commission, we don't want to neglect. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, it's kind of scary to go hunting sometimes for these dogs, because there are predators out there. They get burrs in their fur. It's uncomfortable. But when my deacon friend pulled up his diesel dually, his big pickup truck with the kennel cages in the back, those dogs would obediently jump in there, and he would close the cages. And when he said hunt, they would come out and they would start hunting. And I don't know, I couldn't read their minds. I don't know how many fears they had, but in spite of their fears, they were obedient to their master. And that is our goal. I want to encourage you to do that in spite of any fears you have about going out there. I mean, it's a scary world out there. Get outside your comfort zone. We offer assistance in this. Professors will go with you. Get out there and fulfill the Great Commission. And if somebody prays to receive Christ, don't just ignore that and forget about them. Get them set up. If you're not going to disciple them, somebody else needs to. And we must follow up well. And again, I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you. But there is a conscience inside us. And we can learn to ignore that conscience, can't we? The ancient Navajo Indians had this story they told about conscience. And they believed there was a triangle-shaped blade near their heart. And when they did something wrong, this would begin to move, and the edges of the triangle would hit their heart and cause them pain. But they believed that if they kept on and on doing the same bad thing over and over again, the edges would eventually be worn off, worn smooth, and it would no longer bother them at all when they violated that conscience. I hope that's not where you are. I hope when you read the Great Commission, this important command that Jesus gave us with authority, that you will not put it in the back of your mind and say, someday I will be obedient to this when I'm not as busy as I am now. Folks, you're always going to be busy. Some of us are so busy. We could say that about anything. We could say, well, I'm not going to pray today. I'm too busy. I'm not going to attend church on Sunday. I'm too busy. I'm not going to be obedient to anybody that's in authority over me. I'm too busy to do it. Folks, don't fall into that trap. I want to encourage you to experience the joy of the hunt. Maybe you don't like that analogy. Jesus said, I will make you to become fishers of men. You're not going to catch fish in your bathtub. You got to go where the fish are. Don't be afraid. Be what God wants you to be. Be all that God wants you to be. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I pray for our students here today. I know it's a time of stress. And Father, I don't want to put any guilt on them if they haven't been obedient to the Great Commission. But Father, I do want them to experience the joy, the fullness of the Christian life. I don't want their growth to be stunted. Father, please motivate them, encourage them to do what you want them to do, to be obedient to the Great Commission. And Father, I ask for your blessings on them as this holiday season approaches. The beautiful Christmas music, the time when lost people will be thinking about Jesus. What better time could there be to share the gospel than at this time? And it's the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.